All right, we can go ahead and get started here. So grateful to be back with you all, and so grateful that we can open God's Word together and be fed and helped, built up in the faith. So let's go to the Lord in prayer before we begin. Father, thank you again so much for your love that you have given us your word. You've given us your warnings. You've given us your encouragements, the truth that is in Jesus. Thank you so much. Let us today receive it afresh. Minister to our minds and hearts. Be glorified, we pray. We pray this now in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. We're back in Hebrews in our study, and we'll be starting chapter 7 today. If you want to open your Bibles to Hebrews 7. Just by way of introduction, the last thing we had read in chapter 6 was that Christ opened the way into that inner room, basically heaven. He opened the way past the curtain. This is something that the former high priests did not do, could not do, and he did it. And we're also told that we have an anchor for our souls that has entered into that room, that our faith lays hold of these promises from God, and then we have this hope that is a strong encouragement for us, that God wants us to be encouraged. And we have this hope that also enters in behind the curtain, as he puts it. And he talks about this great high priesthood of Christ, even as far back as chapter 5. For example, in the middle there, in verse 6, after he's quoting Psalm 110 again and saying, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And then in verse 9, he makes this incredible statement that's fundamental and foundational to this whole flow of truth. He says, "And being made perfect, he," that's Jesus, "became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God as a high priest after the order of Melchizedek." So he goes on to say this, but we've got a lot to say about this. This whole aspect of this new order, the office of priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. But it's hard to explain. And you have become dull of hearing. And you've entered into this sluggishness, so you can't be that way. So he attempts to grab their attention in this section in chapter 6 with this warning about sluggishness, dullness, even apostasy. And turning away from Christ, repudiating your confession or your baptism, which would be to embrace the impossible. The impossible being a restoration to repentance. If you go there, it is impossible to be restored to repentance. There is no salvation outside of Christ. So the reality is the Lord Jesus Christ has become our great high priest forever. After the order of Melchizedek, he just said that in verse 20 again, forever. So now in chapter 7, he's going to explain what this means with more Bible exposition. Again, the author to the Hebrews is the best Bible expositor that there really is in the New Testament. Other New Testament authors will quote scriptures, but none really exposit the scriptures like this author does. And this is what he's going to do again. He's going to take these two verses, one from Genesis 14 and one from Psalm 110, and he's going to prove his point. This was the style that they had, especially it's known as the Jewish Midrash. They would take these two statements from the Word of God, bring them together, and prove their point. And so he very eloquently does that, and powerfully he shows that this is all fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus. And so I always appreciate, too, this author, this writer, his respect, his reverence, his his faith and trust in the Word of God. God says this. Whether it's from Genesis 14 or Psalm 110, any of that, it's God speaking. And that's how we need to embrace it and understand it too. It's the authority of God's Word. Let's read now Hebrews 7, 1 through 10. Just the first 10 verses. He says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. And then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. But resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was, to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him." Incredible passage. I want to keep in mind, chapter 7 really flows as a unit, so it's a little bit awkward to stop at verse 10, but this is what we have time for today, and we don't have to feel like being in a rush. But my approach today in this study is to focus really on three big truths from this section. One is the truth that Melchizedek is a type and prefiguration of Christ. The second big truth is that Melchizedek was greater than Abraham. That's notable. And the third big truth is that Melchizedek's priesthood is greater than the Levitical priesthood. So let's think about these truths. The first one, Melchizedek, as a type and prefiguration of Christ. So as I mentioned, the two Old Testament texts that he's drawing from are Genesis 14, verses 17 through 20, and Psalm 110, verse 4. And these are the only two verses outside of Hebrews that even mention Melchizedek. And it's a very brief mentioning of him anyway, but it's important. His arrival on the scene of Holy Scripture is very important. So what had happened that led up to this encounter with Melchizedek and Abraham was that these four kings had decided to raid this land where specifically Lot was living. Sodom was one of them, because remember, Lot was Abraham's nephew, and he decided to go live in the land of Sodom. It was beautiful, and all this looked great. However, this place got raided, overtaken, sacked, and Abraham heard about it, and he basically mustered up several men, a lot of guys, and said, "We're going to go get my nephew." Man, what a guy. Have you ever think of Abraham as a warrior? I mean, he led these guys into it, and as we're told here, the slaughter of the kings. He slaughtered four different kings in their armies with these guys. That's incredible, and that's remarkable. And after that happened, he gets him back, and he has all the spoils from all of it. They're slaughtered, they're all dead, so they take their valuables, they take their stuff, and as a reward from the battle, which is fine. And after this slaughter of the kings, Melchizedek comes to Abraham and greets him. Now, as a side note, Genesis 14 also mentions the king of Sodom. He came first, but he just kind of fades into the background when it comes to this biblical exposition from Hebrews. We're not going to worry about him, what he did. We're focused on Melchizedek and what he did. So he clearly stands out in this brief moment. And we're told that he is a priest of the Most High God. He is a priest of the Most High God. Now, that term about God, the Most High God, is the terms Elohim Elyon, or El Elyon. This is the highest statement of the ultimate, the true and only God. This is the same God that Abraham worshipped. Melchizedek worshipped him too. And God had made him a king and a priest. And so they both worship this Most High God. This is before the name of Yahweh or Jehovah had even come about or been made known to the people of God. This is how they referred to him, as the Most High God. And if you look at Genesis 14, if you want to just turn there briefly to Genesis 14, in verses 18 through 20, we see this blessing. It says, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of the Most High God, of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand.' And Abram, gave him a tenth of everything." So there was this pronouncement. There was this word of blessing from this great man upon another great man who had already been given this glorious promise, remember? And it's just amazing to comprehend or think or even imagine God putting it on Melchizedek's heart. "I want you to go and I want you to bless this man. Put my favor upon him. Go and bless him." And he did. This man who's already so blessed gets this added blessing from this priest king. And we're also told that he brought out bread and wine. Now we have to be careful here, jumping to conclusions about certain things. Apparently the Catholics jump all over this in their doctrine of the Mass and establishing it based upon this text in Genesis 14. Look, this greater high priest, bread and wine, this is how the Mass works, and all along. We got to be careful. We got to guard against that kind of thing. I do think there's something to this, though, about bread and wine with this great king priest coming out, not, probably just to, in one sense, refresh and replenish and strengthen the people of God, the men of God. Abraham specifically. It's an amazing picture. And we want, when we study the Word of God, is to get the point. We want to get the message, the inspired message. We need to get what's there in the letter. And this exposition from this writer is really exposition like none other. This is inspired exposition from this writer explaining these things, this event between Melchizedek and Abraham. So this is ultimately about true Christology. That's always the focus. The Christology that's established and taught in Hebrews is the greatest in all the New Testament. And Melchizedek was a type and prefiguration of Christ. And this is shown really in five main ways in these verses here. You have number one, the king. He's the king of righteousness. It says by translation of his name, it means king of righteousness. And secondly, he's the king of Salem, which he says means peace. Salem, shalom, that word peace. And there's a good argument to be made that he very likely could have been the king in the city of Jerusalem, the ancient city Jerusalem, before it becomes the city of God through David and all of that. It's arguable. There are varying views, but there are good points to be made. Either way, peace. He's from the city of peace. Third way is that he is without father or mother. Fourthly, he is without genealogy, it says. And fifthly, he has neither beginning of days nor end of life. So these are the ways which Melchizedek resembles the Word or the Son of God. Note that. I'll try to explain more, but he resembles him in these ways. He's made like unto him, the Son of God. So let's consider these statements in verse 3. Try to understand what's being said. When he says, without father or mother or genealogy and all of that, neither having beginning of days nor end of life, what does that mean? You ever read through that and wonder, okay, who is this guy? Is this some kind of Superman? Some kind of superhuman? Or is this even the pre-incarnate Christ? A manifestation of him? Or is this an angel? These are some of the basic and main arguments throughout this. So I don't think he's either one of those three. I don't think that the message being conveyed in this letter is to the Hebrews is to portray that or for us to come away with that truth. Right? The author here, he's making a comparison between, let's say, why don't I believe he's the pre-incarnate Christ? Because that could be one of the best arguments. I mean, there's a guy on my bookshelf that says, I think that's what it is. But I don't particularly think he's a pre-incarnate Christ simply for the reason that the author's making a comparison. He's making a comparison between the two, between Melchizedek and the true Christ. So it's a little awkward to make a comparison between two that are actually the same person. Does that make sense? And I don't believe it's, as the text clearly says, he resembles him or made like unto him. So there we have that. But he himself is not Christ. He's not a high priest competing with Christ today, for example. There is one high priest and only one, and it is the Lord Jesus. So that's not the message. That's not what's being conveyed or stated here. And I don't think it's an angel either, because Hebrews 5:1 makes it clear that any true high priest is a man chosen among men to represent mankind. So that just eliminates the angel part. And what's kind of not funny, but almost sad, is some of these commentators will spend a long time and a lot of energy and a lot of pages to where another commentator will come by and say, have you thought about this? That can't work. That won't do. So all of that's just kind of like, yeah, that totally doesn't work. You've got to draw from the text what's being conveyed. So he's not an angel either. Some made long arguments. This is Michael the archangel. It's not Michael the archangel. You're importing that into the text. You're not drawing that from the text. So, you know, verse 4 clearly says it's a man anyway. Is that what your Bible says? See how great this man was? Okay. Well, I don't want to spend too much time on that. The writer didn't spend that much time on it. But there are things about this, the mysteriousness of Melchizedek, that just traps people on him. And it could prevent you from catching the message here. So in these five comparisons of Melchizedek with Christ, I believe what's being shown is this comparison with the order of the priesthood of Melchizedek with the order of the priesthood of the Levitical priesthood. This is what we're getting. Now, when he says no father and mother, a genealogy, what does that mean? It simply means there's no record of his lineage. That's all. Doesn't mean that he had no mother or father. It means there's no record of it. And that's intentional. Because an interesting note about these worshipers of the one true God or the most high God, the worshipers of Elohim noted in Genesis, all of them have their lineage recorded. who the father was and who their descendants were, but not Melchizedek, not him. And that's an intentional silence. That's an intentionality presented through the scriptures. It's meant to be that way, because now the author of the Hebrews is going to explain to us why. And mother and father is important regarding the Levitical priesthood. You got to know who your mother and father are, especially your father. You got to come from the tribe of Levi, from Aaron, and on down. If you don't come from that line, you are no high priest. You do not qualify. And not just the father, but the mother too. There's a verse in there that says a Levite or a priest cannot just marry anyone. Not even anyone among the 12 tribes. They have to marry a woman of Levi too, a pure virgin. So you see the importance to be a Levitical high priest. You've got to know who the father and the mother are. But we have neither with Melchizedek. And no one knows the name of Melchizedek's father or mother. It doesn't imply that he was divine or immortal or an angel, that kind of thing. It just means there's no record, which would be an instant disqualification. But it says no record of his birth either, doesn't it? No beginning of his days or his death. So what about that? I think the message, again, we have this comparison. There has a lot to do, the high priest has a lot to do with the age of the high priest, but especially with his actual death, because he succeeds the one before him. For you to be a high priest, the first one or the one before you had to die. There's got to be a record of his death and a record of your birth through your mother and father for you to qualify. But this is different. This is unique with Melchizedek. There was no known successor to Melchizedek. Which the silence on this aspect of Melchizedek is saying a lot. When Genesis is just quiet about all this stuff, the writer of the Hebrews is saying, that's saying a lot. It's saying a lot about Christ and his priesthood and how different it is than the Levitical priesthood. And so this is saying a lot specifically about the eternal and ongoing reality of Christ's priesthood. You say, hey, there's no record of Melchizedek's ending in Genesis 14. Yeah. But what that says, it's a foreshadowing and pointing to the fact there's no ending of Christ's priesthood either, ever. So what's going on in the flow of this letter is this contrast between the Levitical priesthood and the priesthood according to Melchizedek. And the point is, the priesthood of the Lord Jesus, it's a royal priesthood, and it's not founded upon the Levitical law. It isn't. It far outweighs and exceeds the Levitical system in total. And it was established in an actual historical event that transpired here between Abraham, the father of the faith, and Melchizedek. This is based on history. This is based on historical reality. So the Hebrew Christians need to be realizing it, because he's told them, you've got to pay much closer attention to what you've heard. You can't be dull of hearing. Look at what's going on. You can't go back to the old ways. Right? Melchizedek's priesthood was established by divine appointment. And it was established also by his righteous character. His name, right? King of Righteousness. His divine appointment, righteous character, that's his appointment. It wasn't law-based. It's not on some law-based lineage. And that's exactly how it is with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the same way. And that's what Jews have a problem with. And he says, you don't need to have a problem. Look, way back, the father of the Jews, the father of the faith, already had this thing going on with the King of Righteousness from Salem. Incredible, incredible, incredible picture. So, with Christ, it says he had to be a righteous man without spot or blemish, holy, sinless, and anointed of God. This is the way he is truly qualified to become our redemptive sacrifice, as we'll see more later. And he really purged our sins and made atonement for our sins. And his priesthood is forever. No other high priest will ever be needed. Ever. Ever. Christ is on his throne, reigning as high priest right now. That's the message to the original Hebrew audience. That's the message to us. And the absence or silence on Melchizedek dying simply is just foreshadows this final and eternal reality. Okay, which leads me to this second part. Melchizedek was greater than Abraham. Look at verse 4 again. See how great this man was, to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the spoils. Now, there are more indicators there. He's a man and he was, not is. Well, this is the amazing that this man was superior to Abraham, the patriarch, as he calls him. He's superior to him. You think, who could be more superior to Abraham in biblical history? You can't just say this guy's greater, that guy's greater, but you can say, and the reality is, Melchizedek was superior to Abraham. And this would have been shocking to the Jews, wouldn't it? It's kind of shocking to us, but especially to them, because they need to let go of this old system that Christ has fulfilled. This would have been the reality, because it says Abraham gave Melchizedek a tenth of the spoils from the slaughter of the kings, too. And this would have been the very best of the stuff. The cream of the crop, the best of the best of all that stuff. They didn't rummage through the waste of the things they didn't really want. They got the best of the stuff. Some even think it might be the actual weapons of war that these great kings had at their disposal. The very most valuable, the tenth of all the spoils they gave it. And this would have been a great honor. And this was a monumental event, like I said, in history. And you can read it in seconds when you read through Genesis 14. But what transpired, even what was left unsaid in those verses, is huge. I mean, huge. I struggle to find a better word for huge. Epic or monumental or whatever. Foundational. It was enormous. What transpired between these two men? And what makes Melchizedek greater than Abraham is the fact that Melchizedek was the one who did the blessing. That's what he said. This is an indisputable fact. No point even arguing about this. The one doing the blessing to the other is superior. We all know this. That's how he writes the letter. And this is the fact between Melchizedek and Abraham. And Abraham showed respect and honored Melchizedek did the blessing. And so, if this man, Melchizedek, who was a type and prefiguration of Christ, was actually superior to Abraham, how much more superior is the true, the Lord Jesus Christ, over Abraham? And over all, over everyone. That's a lot of the message. That's the message of Hebrews. The greatness and preeminence of our risen Savior. Our righteous priest king. You cannot neglect such a great salvation. You don't turn away. Don't harden your heart when you hear his voice. See all those warnings? Don't stop paying attention. You got to pay much closer attention to what we've heard. We must hold fast to our confession. He says it over and over. And Abraham recognized the superiority as this priest king. It didn't bother him, right? He's a humble, truly godly man. You recognize superiority, you show that respect. And that's what he did with Melchizedek. And when he gave him this tithe, he established and settled it for all history. And that's what we can look back on, and that's what the Jewish people can look back on. We're even told that Levi himself paid this tithe vicariously through his great-grandfather. Abraham would have been Levi's great-grandfather. And he said, even before he was born, he made that payment. That, you see, that's incredible. Another made the payment for you. Through the one who represents you, the father of the faith. And you talk about a settled precedent. It's done. And so Levi, he was the son of, like I say, his great-grandfather of Abraham, was his great-grandfather. Abraham had Isaac, the promised son. Isaac had Jacob, and Jacob had the 12 patriarchs, right? Of the tribes of Israel. And so Jacob had Levi among those. So that's dad, grandpa, and great-grandpa right there. So he became the head over the Levitical priest system. Aaron was a son, Moses, among the tribe of Levi. So this is how the whole Old Testament, Old Covenant priesthood worked. You have this Levitical priesthood, which began with Aaron and all of his descendants. So the sons of Levi received tithes, it says, from their brethren. That's how you guys get your tithes. The Levitical priest received tithes from their brethren. They're equals. And this is legal. You're doing the temple service, performing all the sacrifices, the incense offerings, the showbread, all that stuff. You're doing this service and you are receiving this tithe from your brethren for your ongoing support. And they served as the priests of God for the people. And so this legal process is going on, given by the law of Moses. But when Jesus came, and when he died on that cross, and when he rose from the grave and ascended to his glory, he broke the mold of this Levitical priest system for good. That's important to see. Which leads to this third big truth, is that Melchizedek's priesthood is greater than the Levitical priesthood. Now, how do we see this played out? Just a few ways. You could spend a long time listing out the ways, but just for time's sake, a few ways Melchizedek's priesthood is greater than the Levitical priesthood. One is that the Levitical priesthood has flawed men, and is conducted, their operations are conducted by these men. Some you can go beyond flawed and say sinful, even evil. Think about the high priest in Jesus' day. Was he a good guy? No. Having this mock trial, this kangaroo court and all this just to crucify the most holy man to ever live. Smacking people around, having people. See, that's what you get with the Levitical system. It's also carried out by mortal men. Mortal. They don't last long. They all die. Every one of them. And maybe, in God's common grace and kindness, you might get a decent high priest. There were some in the scriptures, but you don't know what the next guy's going to be like at all. So they're mortal men. And another thing is the Levitical system is rooted in the law. And in Hebrews, this letter, the law often carries with it this connotation of weakness and uselessness. You see that in verse 18. Skipping ahead just a bit. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. There's a difference. So none of this is the case with the priesthood according to Melchizedek. With this order, this priesthood has a righteous king. Now, in the Old Covenant, a king couldn't be a priest. Remember that? We talked about that before. That is a no-no. You can have a prophet king. You can have a priest prophet, but you cannot have a king priest. Any king that tries it, it's instant judgment of some kind. But with the order of Melchizedek, you do. You have a righteous king. And this priesthood is not established by Mosaic or Levitical law, but it's rooted and founded upon promise. Promise. The promises. Remember Psalm 110 verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now this word promise, unlike law, carries a different connotation. Not that of weakness or uselessness, but that of power, that of certainty, that of God's name being at stake and upon it. When God makes a promise, He's going to fulfill it. That's what we camp out our entire faith on, the promises of God. So the ultimate object of our interest in all of this is the greater priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the interest and He's the focus of all of our attention here. Not Melchizedek. Right? It's not Melchizedek that made his office, that Christ's office, great. It's the other way around. It's Christ and His fulfilled and the reality, the fulfillment of His divine priesthood that made Melchizedek look good. It's not like Melchizedek is some high priest up in heaven saying, good job, you represented me well. No. No, no. It'd be the other way around. See, the focus is Christ. Christ truly is the ultimate priest king, the king of righteousness. He truly is the king of peace who effectively intercedes for His people, unlike the other high priests. That's just shadow stuff. This is the substance. Christ is the one who really does make purification for our sins. And there really is a city of peace that He's leading us to. You see that? And what Christians have in Him is altogether superior to any of the old system. Altogether superior, altogether better. We see all this better language, better than this, better than that. And that's what we have. When Christ came into the world, He effectively ended the old, flawed, weak system. It utterly corrupted and eroded within itself anyways, didn't it? And he essentially rendered it useless. Now, I want us to note, none of this is an insult or a put down to Abraham or Moses or Levi. It's not putting those guys down at all in that sense, like an insulting kind of way. That was God's way for a time and a season to conduct His people. But this is all a matter of the better and the greater. And it's a matter of fulfilled promises that are foreshadowed in the historical event between Melchizedek and Abraham. So ultimately, this is all exalting and lifting up the Lord Jesus Christ. That's Hebrews is constantly doing that. And we need to receive that from the start up and all through the letter. It's exalting Him. It's glorifying Him as our King of righteousness and our King of peace and great high priest. He's the only Savior this world has. So the temptation, really for the Hebrews and for anyone, is when things get tough or difficult, perplexing, trying, hard, the temptation is to get out, isn't it? To stop pressing on. So this is a resistance against that, because that would be tragic. That would be fatal to go back to the old system even. It's not. It's not going to lead to life. It's not going to reconcile you to God, to a holy God. In fact, this letter, it must have been written before 70 AD. Had to have been. Because he would have had a lot more material to use, because what happened at 70 AD? Remember, the temple itself was destroyed by the Roman army. And the whole city, it was devastated. It was a landmark in time event. It was a bloodbath. It was horrible. The whole thing came down. And Jesus said, you see that? Don't be too impressed with this building. I'm bringing it all down. Now, just a closing quote from Philip Hughes. I love him. I'm reading the Martin Lloyd-Jones biography, Volume 2, pointing at Brian because he's reading it too. And I'm seeing all these comments about Philip Hughes, letters Lloyd-Jones wrote to Philip Hughes, and he's back and I'm like, I'm reading his Hebrews commentary. And he devoted his Hebrews commentary to Martin Lloyd-Jones in 1977 or 6. He's gone to be with the Lord too now. Listen to this. He says, as King of righteousness and King of peace, Melchizedek is presented as the type of the Messianic priest-king, the marks of whose kingdom are righteousness and peace. In Christ, we see the appearance of the expected everlasting king promised to David's line, under whom righteousness flourishes and peace abounds. He is the Prince of Peace, of the increase of whose government and peace there shall be no end. Isaiah 9. And he is the long-awaited king who will speak peace to the nations, and the righteous branch whose name is the Lord our righteousness, and who administers justice in his glorious reign. As king, he is just, and as priest, he justifies all who trust in his atoning sacrifice. Amen. Spurgeon also said, he is a king. But that is a poor word for such royalty as this. Amen. Father, bless your word to your people. Oh Lord, work it deep into our hearts to love and trust and press on with our great forerunner, our great high priest and savior. It's in his name we pray now. Amen. Amen.